This is week number 70 in our study in the book of Romans, and we'll be back in chapter 8 again this morning. And while we took a break last week, the 2 weeks before last week, we were discussing Paul's simple word of instruction that he gives us down in verse 13 of chapter 8. And that you remember that all of the verses before that, while this is clearly where the scripture begins to teach us about the proper way of sanctification, the way as opposed to what chapter 7 talks about, where we try harder and harder to live according to the law of God and we're unable to do so. And so that leads to frustration and desperation and ultimately to a cry out to God by Paul to help him, who will save me from the wretched man that I am. So in chapter 8, we're talking about true progressive sanctification. How is that accomplished in the life of the believer? And instead of just starting out and telling us how to do that, what Paul does, he goes back to some of the foundation that we've already talked about. And he first talks about our true sanctification, our true salvation, and how before God we're justified. And so he looks back to that, because what we've talked about is that the means of sanctification in the life of the believer are the same as the means of justification, meaning they're accomplished by God and not something that we can accomplish ourselves. And that's what Paul went back to. He said that, think about your salvation, and in your salvation, you were not able to present yourself acceptable before God, but because you weren't, because of the weakness of the flesh, and because the condemnation that all men are born into, that God did something. And that's what he said back in verse 3 of chapter 8, that God took action and that Christ came and died on our behalf because we were unable to do anything to free ourselves from the condemnation in which we were born. And so he goes back to that basic tenet and that basic fact. But in addition to that, what's really crucial is that Paul goes back to the fact also that because we have been born again, because God has given us new life, that we have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that's really the litmus test that Paul uses. He goes as far to say that if someone does not have the Spirit dwelling within him, that he does not belong to God, that he does not belong to Christ. Meaning that if the Spirit of God does not dwell within someone, he's an unbeliever. And he makes that very clear as we went through the verses just in front of where he finally gives us a word of instruction. So Paul is looking to these two foundational, at least these two foundational facts, that God has taken action and you've been justified before him, and that in so doing, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. And on the basis of that, Paul then gives them the simple word of instruction that he does down in verse 13, where he says that if you're living according to the deeds of the flesh, you must die, and that you must then put to death the deeds of the body. And so the how of how is sanctification accomplished in the life of the believer is that you must put to death the deeds of the body. Okay, and we talked about that dying means at the point of sin in your life, that you must die at that point, meaning you must quit responding to the temptation in your life as an unbeliever, and therefore as responding as an unbeliever, you sin. But instead of doing that, you must die, meaning that in that death, there is no response to the temptation. Dead men don't do anything, that you must therefore die at that point and quit responding like an unbeliever. And as you do that, you will then do what the Spirit leads you to do, and in so doing, you'll be putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, because putting to death the deeds of the body means quit doing what you would do as an unbeliever. And so that's the point of instruction that we saw. Now, we continued to talk a lot about what that means, and today I want to pick up and we'll kind of review a little bit of that to help my mind get back in gear of what we're talking about. But all of this is necessitated on the fact that if you're a true believer, the Spirit dwells within you. Because you are unable in your own flesh and in your own humanness to accomplish what the Spirit here calls you to do. You remember we got to that phrase that said, all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Meaning those who are characterized by moment of being led by the Spirit and doing what the Spirit says to do based upon the simple truths that are in Scripture, that those who are characterized by that most often in their lives, those are the true sons of God. And we want to go back and review what the sons of God and the children of God and some of those phrases mean in order to get that understanding right. But that's what Paul's simple statement is, that not only if you're a true believer do you have the Spirit dwelling within you, but you remember reflecting back to verse 4, he says, you will walk according to the Spirit. And if you walk according to the Spirit, then you will be led by the Spirit. You will be putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will therefore confirm and proclaim and show forth that you are a true son of God. Okay, and so that's where we're going to pick up today. We're going to go back and read verses 14 down through 17 and then pick up in some of the truths that we talked about in verse 14. So in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, the Scripture says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Okay, we got down through verse 14 and really even talked a little bit about verse 15, but I want to go back and talk about some of those things, because you remember in this passage, Paul is talking about the true believer's relationship to God. And you can see that in several places. Look in verse 14 where he calls us sons of God. You can see then in verse 15, he talks about a spirit of adoption, meaning we've been adopted into the family of God. And then down in verse 16, where he talks about us being the children of God. So he's talking about this relationship between true believers and the one true God. And so we've been brought into a relationship, and Paul is describing that because it's out of that relationship and based upon that relationship that one can put to death the deeds of the body and can show forth what God has done within him. So we want to go back to that. You'll remember that while in the English language we don't make distinctions between words like if you talk about your son or you talk about your daughter or you talk about your child, those are basically equivalent statements. That if I say I have five children, or if I say I have five daughters, that conveys the same thing to you, and there's really no difference between those terms. Well, that's not true in the original Greek as we read through this passage. There is a sharp distinction between someone being called the Son of God and someone being called children of God. Okay, the term here for sons of God is the term duios, which means speaks more of the relationship and the character of that relationship than it does of the word technon, which would be children, which means literally to be brought forth. It speaks technon speaks much more of the physical thought of being birthed by your mother, that you were brought forth. And when you get into Scripture and you start talking where Christ calls Himself the Son of God, nowhere in Scripture is He called the technon of God. Okay, He is not called the child of God. One time He is called the child of Mary, because, and it's at the point where it says that Mary brought forth Christ and wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. Well, very clearly, that speaks of the physical birth of Christ by the Virgin Mary. But that's the only place in Scripture where you get even close to Christ being called the technon of God. He's always called the duios of God, meaning He's the Son of God, that He shows forth the character of God. And if you'll think about it, in Scripture when Christ called Himself the Son of God, every time He did that, what did the Jews do? What was their response to Him? with blasphemy. And what did they do? I mean, the first time he says it, they take him to lead him to a hill to throw him off the cliff, right? And the other times when he does it, they pick up stones so that they might, what? Stone him and kill him. Why? Because he's declared himself to show forth the character of God, which means what must be true about him? He must be God. So it's very clear in Scripture when Christ calls himself the Son of God, he's not just talking about that he was birthed by God or brought forth by God or that he came from God, but the literal fact that he is God. He shows forth God's character. Okay, that's the same term that's used in verse 14 here when the Scripture talks about that if you are being led by the Spirit of God, that you are the duios, you are the sons of God. Okay, not meaning that we're equivalent to Christ at all. That's not what the Scripture is saying here. What is it saying? If it says that you are the sons of God, if you're being led by the Spirit, what is true about you? Okay, that you're exhibiting the character of God. Now, how is it possible that you and I as men might exhibit the character of God? How in the world could that ever be true? Or is that ever true?
Because Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only reason that we are even able to have a relationship with God is because of Christ, and it's His righteousness that is put in place of us, and it's His Spirit that dwells within us to do the work. So it's all about Him, it's not about us.
Absolutely, Chris. And that's why it's so crucial in front of this passage where we're talking about showing forth what God has wrought within us, that He talks about, it is crucial, it is absolutely essential that you understand that if you're a true believer, if you have truly been born again, that you have the Spirit dwelling within you. You must. Because the things that the Scripture calls you to do at this point, you are incapable of doing them on your own. You cannot do them. But the Spirit within you, and you remember we've talked about sanctification. Sanctification is more, remember our definition? It's more than just being set apart to God. What is it? It's being given a changed character and being given the Holy Spirit that you might live forth that changed character. And that changed character is what the Scripture calls in other places the new man. And that you can, in this life, begin to show forth a great deal of that changed character in that new man. And that's what the Scripture is calling us to do in this passage, is to show forth what is true within you. Matter of fact, it goes as far, I believe, to say this, that if you are a true believer, these things will be true of you. There's no possibility that they won't. That you will begin to show forth the true character of what God has wrought within you. Now, I believe in this verse 14, look down at verse 16 and you'll see we're called the children of God, the technon of God. But in this passage, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the duios of God. Those are the ones who show forth the character of God. And I believe this verse right here is speaking about a level of maturity that comes in the life of the believer. Matter of fact, if you look at it to the verse in front of it, where it says that if you're living according to the flesh, you must die and you must put to death the deeds of the body. And then as you do that, and you're being led by the Spirit to do that, that you show forth the character of God. You're a son of God. Those things go together. Okay, and there's a level of maturity. If you look at put to death the deeds of the body and show forth the character of God, there is a maturity and a growth that must happen there before we show forth the character of God. Matter of fact, when he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body, that speaks to the fact that when you're born again, when you're converted, when you have true faith, when God regenerates you, that you don't instantaneously lose all of your the habits of your humanness. And you're not instantaneously changed that your desires are all completely changed and you never again have a desire to sin. You're not birthed anew to the degree that your thinking is totally changed. Now, it is clearly affected, and it does change because the Spirit has taken up residence within you, and He can illumine your mind to understand the Scripture that you couldn't previously understand. And that as you study it, it all of a sudden comes alive, and it has truth that before you were blinded to, that you couldn't understand. That's absolutely true, but those things don't happen instantaneously. You must put to death the deeds of the body in order to show forth the character of God. So there is a progression that's talked about here. There's a maturity in being a son of God in this passage as opposed to simply being a child of God. Down in verse 16, when he talks about that we are the children of God, where he says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, he's simply saying this, that every true believer is a child of God, meaning they have been brought forth from God, meaning they've been regenerated, they've been given new birth, they've been created anew, they've become a new creation. That's true of all believers, regardless of their maturity level. But to be called the Son of God as you're led by the Spirit speaks of a level of maturity that you grow into. Go ahead, Chris.
The ironic thing is, unless we were birthed of God, we would not be able to put to death the deeds of the flesh.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, the mere fact that we are birthed of God and we have Christ living in us, who is the Son of God in His character and in everything, living within us allows us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because when we in our own flesh,
right.
You know, even as Christians now, I think this week when I struggle to try to put to death the deeds of the flesh in my own flesh, I can't do it.
You can't do it.
When I realize, why am I struggling so hard? This is Christ's work in me. Then it's like you have all the power of heaven.
And you remember, I'm going to go back and take a point that you said, and I want to show it to you clearly in Scripture. And you remember when we said, all right, how is it that you put to death the deeds of the body? How do you do that? Go ahead, Mary. Obey the simple commands of Scripture. What sin is there in your life that the Spirit has convicted you of that you don't know what the clear command of Scripture is? I would dare say none. That when the Spirit brings conviction in your life, He brings also clarity of Scripture to say, you're doing this, and here's the simple command of Scripture that you should be doing. What sin is there in your life? You just think about it. That where you've been convicted by the Spirit that you're sinning, that He doesn't bring clarity of the Scripture as to what you should be doing. I think He does always. Okay, I've thought about this a lot over the last 2 weeks, and I said, I made a statement most often, I can't imagine the Spirit convicting us of sin. I mean, He uses the Scripture most often to do it. So right there, you see where your life is contrary to the Scriptures. But not only that, the Scriptures promise that God will always give us a way of escape, right? And the way of escape and the conviction of sin comes through the knowledge of the Scriptures. And so I dare say there's no sin in my life that I've been convicted of where the Spirit hasn't given me clarity as to what I should be doing. So at the points where I'm sinning, if I will simply obey the simple commands of Scripture based upon the power of the Spirit that lives within me, because I can't do it on my own, but He dwells within my person. And He will, as verse 26 will say later, He will assist me in my weaknesses. He will strengthen me where I am weak so that I might obey the simple commands of Scripture. Now, Chris, what you said is absolutely crucial. Why is it that Paul goes back and before he talks about how sanctification is actually accomplished in your life, he goes back to the point that what you couldn't do, God did, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Because the means of sanctification are the same as the means of justification. You couldn't justify yourself before God, and you can't sanctify yourself before God. But God took action through the death of Christ to justify you. And if you've been justified, His Spirit has taken residence up within you that He might empower you and enable you to live out the changed character that you've been given that you might please Him and that you might stop sinning. That's why it's crucial that we understand that the means of sanctification are the same as the means of justification. You couldn't justify yourself, and you can't in and of yourself sanctify yourself. You can't do it. And so you shouldn't try to do it in your own strength, but you should strive to do it depending upon the strength of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, those are many of the things that we talked about previously, but it is crystal clear in this passage why Paul goes back to the means of justification. And then he gives us the proper way. And that's the only command that you will find in this chapter of how to accomplish sanctification in your life. That's the only command in the whole chapter, is that you put to death the deeds of the body. That's it. That's the whole capsule. That's all there is. But it's based and grounded on the foundational truths that you can't do that in and of yourself, and that the Spirit lives within you. And if the Spirit doesn't live within you to enable you to do that, you do not belong to Christ. What a statement that Paul makes. Right? I mean, you remember that. Is it verse 10 where he says that? Or 9? Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Meaning, he is not a true believer. That's the litmus test for Paul. And if that's the litmus test, that the Spirit of God dwells within you, then there is no possibility that the Spirit of God will not begin to lead you in a life of righteousness and sanctification and conviction and do this, don't do that. It's absolutely true, but there's more than that. Okay? Because verse 15 begins to speak about the character. And you remember back in verse 12. So then, brethren, New American Standard would say, we are under obligation. King James would say that you have an indebtedness to God. That's definitely true, but verse 15 gives us the character of that indebtedness and that obligation. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that term Abba is a term of endearment. It's a term like we would use dad, or to be more tender, daddy, or papa, or something like that. Or my wife calls her dad Pop. Okay, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term that speaks of the closeness and the care of the relationship between a father and their children. Okay, so that's why he goes to that term and uses that term, because it communicates a lot more than just your heavenly Father. Okay, it's a term of endearment. But notice that he contrasts here the spirit of slavery leading again to fear with the spirit of adoption. Okay, those two things are contrasted to one another. When he talks about the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? That you have not received the spirit of slavery leading again to fear. What's he speaking of there? Where have we talked about that there was a spirit of slavery and because of it you were fearful?
In chapter 7.
Well, in chapter 7, I mean, definitely talks about it. What's he talking about there? What's he speaking of? Who are those who are enslaved and because of it they're fearful?
Power of sin in their life.
Okay, it is absolutely the power of sin in the life of whose life?
Unsaved.
He's talking again. Remember that you were enslaved to sin and there was nothing you could do to escape that enslavement. And so You were put to death by God in Christ Jesus so that you might be resurrected to walk in newness of life. Because the only way to escape the slavery of sin is to die. That's the only possibility of escaping it. It's a lifelong enslavement. And if God doesn't do something, you'll stay enslaved. And because of that enslavement to sin, remember, this goes way back. Even in chapter 1, when he's talking about the reprobate, what is very clear to even the reprobate on this earth? That their sins, what about their sins? That they're worthy of death. You remember all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 32, he spoke of that. The most heinous people he could come up with as he describes them in chapter 1, the thing that he says at the end of that they know that the penalty of their sins is death. And because of that, men fear death. I mean, think about it. True believers, do they fear death? We might fear the means of death, right? Because you don't want physical pain to be inflicted in that. But you don't fear death itself, do you? Well, why not? Why not? Why do believers not fear death? Why?
Hope in the promise of death.
Absolutely. What's going to happen after death?
With
intimacy with God. Separated from this life. Separated from this bond of sinfulness. Right?
Absolutely.
Freed from your humanity that you still are encapsulated by now. And that you can't free yourself from sin. So true believers don't fear death. They don't have a spirit of fear in their life of what's going to result at death. But unbelievers do. They fear death. Not so much because of the finality of their life, but because of what comes after it. That they know before God that they're guilty and they have not been freed from their guilt. So that's what he's speaking of here when he says, you haven't received, again, a spirit of enslavery that leads to fear. You don't fear what's coming, but rather you've been given a spirit of adoption. Now, you'll look at your translation. Some of these translations, when it says spirit of adoption, some of them will use a small s, and some will use a capital S. And you'll remember that in the original, there are no capitals, or there are no small letters. So you can't go back to the original manuscripts and say, well, did they capitalize it or not? It's not there. So you have to, by context, figure out what he's talking about here. Now, New American Standard happens to use a small S. Okay? I believe, just me, okay? You have to determine this for yourself. I believe he's talking more about the Spirit of God, then he's talking about us. All right, that you've been given a spirit of adoption. And I take that for a couple of different reasons. Okay, the main one is because the very next verse, he talks about the Spirit testifies to us. Okay, so our spirit of adoption is not so much talking about the legality of us being joined to God or whatever, but it's talking about God being within us, and that is what makes us the sons of God. Okay, but not only that, I look over in, I believe it's Ephesians. Let me here, I'll find it for you in a second.
Ephesians 1:14.
Say it again?
Ephesians 1:14.
Yeah.
The guarantee of our inheritance.
Well, to some degree, Kay, that's true. And she's talking about Ephesians 1:14, where it talks about that the Spirit is our guarantee, the deposit of our inheritance, meaning that because the Spirit dwells within you, that you have confidence, you can take assurance, you can bet on it, depend on it, that you are a child of God. And that's just the first fruits of what's going to be true about you in the long run. And what you see the Spirit wrought in your life, what you see the results of the Spirit being within you, what we call the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and patience. When you see those things exhibited in your life, that's just the beginning of what's going to be true about you in the eternal state. And you ought to take confidence based upon those things because you can't generate those within yourself. But it's something the Spirit does. It's actually over in
Galatians 4:5-6.
I think, yeah. Galatians 6 especially, right?
Galatians 4:5-6.
Right. And that is where I wanted to go, Pastor. Thank you. Galatians 4:6 is the actual verse, but you have to start in verse 5. See, it's so good to have fellow elders. You sharpen me often. Here he says, look in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So who is it that really cries out to God as Abba, Father? It's the Spirit of Christ who lives within you. That's what leads your spirit to cry out to your Heavenly Father. So I don't know about you, but the technicality sometimes bug me in Scripture is when different translations do it different ways. I believe this here when back in verse 15 of chapter 8 of Romans, I believe he's talking more about the Spirit of God and leading us to cry out to our Heavenly Father as opposed to something that we do within ourselves. Okay? Because your whole life should be a dependence upon the Spirit and a following after the leadership of the Spirit. That's the Christian life. That is progressive sanctification. If moment by moment you will do what the Spirit of God will lead you to do, and as you are tempted and He brings to mind scriptural passages that speak against that temptation, if you will simply obey what He tells you to do, that you will live sanctified. You will put to death the deeds of the body. The difficulty comes when I stand up against that and I say, I don't care. I want to please myself and I'm going to. At that point, I'm acting like an unbeliever and I'm not putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And at that point, the Scripture says, I must die. Quit doing that. Dead men don't respond and they certainly don't stand up and say, I want to do what I want to do. You must die. And so that's the truth that's coming out of the Scripture here. And so down in verse 15, when he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading you into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is the leadership of the Spirit in your life, that you no longer fear death, that you have great assurance in your life because of the fruit that's being produced. It gives evidence of who you truly are, that you're a son of God, that you've been born again. You've been brought forth as a child of God, and that as a son of God, you exhibit the character of God which has been placed within you. Right now, I want to go on and get to the next verse because there's some weird teaching about this next verse. The Spirit Himself testifies with your spirit, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Just something I want to point out here. We've talked about this a couple of times. In this passage, I believe that here's basically what Paul is teaching us. As a true believer, you've been given the Spirit of God, and your spirit has been made alive with Him. And so as the Spirit of God lives within you, then your spirit ought to be congruent with the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, it is congruent with the Spirit of God, because that Spirit, we've talked about this, that's been placed within you, we're talking about the human spirit, which has been made alive, is every bit as sanctified as it's ever going to be. We talked about this, right? There's no more regeneration of the Spirit within you than you currently have. Now, there certainly is going to be a change to the flesh, and this mortal is going to put on immortality, and this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. And so there is a change yet to come, which is exhibited in my life all the time, because not only do I sin in my humanness, I also have physical pain and all kinds of things. And the older I get, the more pains I have. Okay, but so while that's all true, the Spirit is as every bit as alive now as it's ever going to be. I mean, that new man who lives within you, that regenerated Spirit, is every bit as righteous as it's ever going to be. There is no more change to come in the Spirit. Okay, why? Because it is the Spirit of Christ who's alive within you. It's not something that's secondary or sub to, it's every bit as regenerated as it's ever going to be. Okay, so because of that, what he says here in 16 is crucial. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You see both the Spirit of God and the spirit of the man, right? And we talked about this when we were back in, is it verse 10? Yeah, but if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we talked about, well, there you got capital S and little s again in different translations. And that there appears to be speaking about the spirit of man because it's contrasted with the physical body of the man. Okay, so you have to go to context to figure out, okay, what is it really saying? And I'll let you ultimately determine that as the scripture shines light on these passages. But I'll tell you what I believe they mean. Here he's showing us both that the Spirit of God is alive within you and your spirit is alive, the spirit of man is alive within you, and that there's this testimony from the Spirit of God to the spirit of man. Now, what is that testimony? Because there's all kinds of strange teachings about this. I mean, what is that? How would you describe that? What is the testimony of the Spirit of God to your regenerated spirit that you are a child of God, that you are a true believer? What is that testimony? Because I don't think it's what we think it is. What do you think it is? What does that communicate to you? In what way does the Spirit testify to your spirit? Go ahead, Tim.
Is it not a mystical voice?
Yeah, that's it.
Is it not the fruit that He produces in our life? Or maybe we had a problem with anger and
absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the point I want to make. It is not a mystical communication between God and your spirit that you just know you're a son of God. Or, you know, people say, how do you know you're saved? Well, I just know that I'm saved. It's not that. It's not some strange communication or some great assurance or some impression that's deep within your heart. That is not what he's speaking of here. It's not some... Now, I would never deny that as your life exhibits fruit, the Spirit of God gives you great confidence that you're a true believer. I would never deny that. But that is not, you better not be depending upon some inner voice, some deep feeling, some mystical understanding of that. I just know because the Spirit of God tells me these things that you're a true believer. What do you depend upon? Because you see in your life the fruit of the Spirit being exhibited as you follow the Spirit of God. You see sins in your life that used to be habitual that no longer are. You see yourself growing in sanctification in all the fruits of the Spirit. They're being exhibited more and more in your life, and that is the testimony of the Spirit that you are a child of God. It's not some mystical understanding. It's not some far-off communication from God to you or just you know that you know. Don't depend upon that. Depend upon putting to death the deeds of the body and following after the Spirit that you might see fruit exhibited in your life that would please your Heavenly Father, who you cry out to as your great Heavenly Daddy, that you have this tenderness with Him, that you have this intimacy with Him. And because He had this intimacy, you don't want to disappoint Him, so you're willing to do anything to deny yourself and obey Him, to put down your sinful flesh and to follow after the Spirit of God. That's what this passage is talking about. That's where the assurance comes from. That's where the confidence comes from. And that's why the very next thing Paul goes to is the eternal state. Because what this confidence leads to is your hope, which is in Christ Jesus, that one day you'll be intimate beyond understanding with your Heavenly Father, that you'll dwell in the celestial city with Him, and that He'll be your God and you'll be His child in an intimate way that we can't quite comprehend at this time. That's why Paul goes there next in this passage. That's what the next... Well, almost to the end of this passage, almost to the end of the chapter, that's what he's talking about. That's why he goes and talks about creation groaning and wanting to be redeemed, and that even we groan within ourselves and desire to be redeemed, and that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And, you know, I mean, that's why he goes there, because that confidence and that assurance is based upon you putting to death the deeds of the body and following after the Spirit of God and being recognized even to yourself as a child of God, as the sons of God, as you exhibit the character of God. Go ahead, Chris.
Does
I think Hebrews chapter 12 gives a lot of
it does.
Insight into that, because I think about my own relationship with my children. When they are seeking to obey me, or sometimes when they have disobeyed, their response to me when I discipline them, and I think about that in my own life, because, you know, as we are in this world and we struggle with our sinful flesh and we seek to crucify those desires, that, you know, when we fail, because we're not trusting in Him, we are chastened by Him.
Right.
And that, too, is a testimony that we are His child, because He does not chasten those who are not His children. It says in verse 5, it says, "But you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons."
Mm. Absolutely. You know, and as you read this passage, and you want to see the distinction in your mind between sons of God and children of God, think of it this way. This helps me. That for me to call my daughter, I don't have a son, so I can't go there, but for me to call my daughter a daughter, as opposed to calling her my offspring, right? Because that's what the words literally are talking about, bringing forth a child, okay, is much more tender, is it not? For you to call your son a son instead of my offspring, see the communication that comes here? Well, those who follow after the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those who have the Spirit within them, all of them are the offspring of God. Meaning they have been truly regenerated. They have truly been given new life. They're the offspring of God. But as you begin to exhibit maturity and you follow after the Spirit, there's this intimacy that grows out of that, and you're the son of God. See the difference? So if you want to understand the difference in your mind, just try and use those words. Maybe that'll help us in our English language to communicate it better. Because that's what the words literally mean. And that's what they're speaking of. Tremendous passage, is it not? And you see the, I mean, it just blows my mind, the logical progression of the thoughts of Paul as he writes Scripture. Clearly led by the Spirit of God. I mean, without any question, we would all agree wholeheartedly and say that. But look at the logic of his argument. It's just overwhelming of how he leads us in our understanding. The Spirit of God leads us, as he illumines his Scripture, to see the foundation and then the results of the foundation, and then the confidence that's based upon those results, and then what that leads to in the life of the believer. It's just amazing to me as we study through this passage. What final comments you've got? Statements you want to make? Questions you want to ask? Anything?
Faith, I'm just thinking about being children and the contrast of as maturity, growing into sons and daughters of the Lord. You know, we talk so much about, and it is a daily thing that we all grasp and work with our sin, but in thinking about the joy of being a daughter of the Lord or daughter of the King, however you want to say it, it's through obedience. And we forget that it's not just, you know, we're all dealing with our sin and as it's revealed, but as the Lord uses us, whether it's we hear His still voice and we come before Him and we are listening to pray for others or do or go or whatever it is that God has us to do as the works He's created ahead of time, as Ephesians 2:10 says, as we do that, that joy of being used and being a part of His hand and working through us in this world, that deters from sin, so that cycle of maturity, and, you know, it seems so simple, but yet we forget. Sometimes we're just so quick to look at our own lives and just the sin and that we forget that there's the forwardness of serving and obeying the Lord. And
absolutely.
Obey and serve. It deters from sin.
Absolutely. And we talked about these things, that they begin to build upon one another. That the more you're obedient, the more you desire to be obedient, that the more righteousness you see, that you go further with God, and it just deepens and enriches and becomes more and more the center of your life. And it absolutely should be. Think about this also. You know, those times when you know that you have been led by the Spirit and you've done exactly what would please your Heavenly Father. I mean, those points do happen in life where you temptation came your way and you did exactly what God wanted you to do. Or an opportunity came your way and you did exactly what the Father would want you to do. And there's this great confidence and assurance that your Heavenly Father is pleased. You have, not to that degree, but you have that same influence over your own children. That when they do exactly what you would want them to do, you can build that intimate bond even greater by assuring them that they've done exactly what you wanted them to do. It's that kind of influence that we're talking about here. You know there are points where you just relish fellowship with your Heavenly Father because you've been obedient. You've done exactly what He wanted you to do, even though it's not exactly what you in your humanness would have wanted to do. But you did it, and there's this great confidence. That's what we're talking about here. That's the intimacy of that brings forth out of progressive sanctification. And that can be more and more and more a part of a believer's life as you follow after the Spirit and deny yourself, put down your sin, crucify the deeds of the flesh. That's what this passage is all about. Thanks for your time.